Turn in God's Word, please, to Acts chapter 5. We'll end in chapter 5, Acts chapter 4. Actually, as we begin, and you remember the overall flow of the story of Acts, if you've been with us, that after the day of Pentecost and the early growth of the church that's recorded there in Acts 2, that in Acts 3, Peter and John go up to the temple to pray. They're just going about their regular devotional duties, and their efforts toward prayer lead to them practicing their faith by healing the man who was set before them, which opened the door for the proclamation of God's word, which brought pressure from the outside, which drove the disciples then to prayer at the end of the middle section of chapter 4. And then they experienced in very personal ways the presence of God. So there's this beautiful cycle that the Lord is working as He, as the Savior of all, is working to draw His people more and more to Himself. It's not simply that God has given the Great Commission and things just sort of work out from there, but rather we see Jesus personally still at work in the hearts and lives of His people. And so we come then to this next section of God's Word. It begins with a bit of a report of how the church is doing here in verse 32, as you'll see. And then we're actually going to read on through the report that follows the primary events of this section. We'll read through chapter 5, verse 16. Your bulletin doesn't show that we'll go quite that far, but we're going to go there in our reading today. Before we read, let's ask for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come to you with anticipation in our hearts. Lord, when you speak, we want to have the mentality of Samuel, who said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And we want to be a people who are not merely hearers of the word, but we want to be people who are doers also. So we pray that you would work these graces in our lives as we turn to your word now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to God's word. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down, breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of people, multitudes of both men and women, so that they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. We pray he would write it on our hearts this day and eternally. You know that in football games, head coaches make adjustments at halftime. They look and see what the opposition was doing, and then because their own plans were stymied in some way, shape, or form, they concoct a new formula, and they deliver that to their team, and then the team goes and acts on that in order to be more effective. And we see Satan in this passage doing that same sort of thing. There's this titanic struggle. Jesus is continuing his work in ministry, and Satan is continuing to seek to obstruct the work of the Lord. And in this particular passage, we see that Satan, having tried to bring external pressure on the people through the Sadducees in chapter 4, turns his attention now to the hearts of individual people. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 5, you see a piece of this. Actually, it's the beginning of verse 3 where Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And Satan, as the great deceiver, as the roaring lion, is still seeking to devour his people today. He's continuing his ministry. He wants your heart, and he wants mine. And he'll work as he can to bring pressure from the outside, from rulers of the earth, to try to tempt us and to try to make us fall. But when he can't succeed there, what does he do? He goes for the heart. And this, of course, is in contrast to what the Lord is doing. Notice here in verse 32, at the outset of all of this, that there's another use of the word heart, that all of these who believed were of one heart and soul. This was the condition of the people of God. Their hearts were united. And so Satan takes as his tack, he's going to go after the heart of some who are there in the body. And this is still one of his strategies today. And so we're called, as we look at this passage, to follow the instruction of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4. And Solomon gives us these words in Proverbs 4:32. "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." This picture is painted, this story, this portrait is given, so that we might learn to keep our hearts as we look at the wiles of the devil and as we see what it is that the Lord is seeking to accomplish in his church. And the structure of this passage, as the Lord takes us to those heart issues, is really quite beautiful. If you look at the outset here of our passage in verses 32 through 36, you get a sense of what God was doing to cause his church to grow, and it has a particular flavor. And then there's a great contrast, first of all, of Barnabas in verses 36 and 37, who shows us something of an ideal, an example of this right-heartedness. Then we receive the ugly picture of Ananias and Sapphira in verses 1 through 11 that gives us the stark contrast of what's going on. And then in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 5, we get another update on what the Lord is doing in the church, but there's a markedly different flavor to it. So we'll see the Lord's report of what he's doing in his church, first and last. Then in the middle, we have this contrast, and all of it is designed to cause us to ask what is happening in our own hearts. So first of all, you see that we have something of a well baby checkup here on the church in verses 32 through 35. And we're told that there's one thing that characterizes everything that is happening here, and it's in verse 33, the end of the verse. "Great grace was upon them all." Great grace. what did this great grace look like? Well, there were three different things. First of all, we're told that the people were of one heart and soul in verse 32. There was a unity that was present among the people. There was a commonality they had because the Holy Spirit was at work in their hearts, and they were seeing the grace of God in their lives in this way. Secondly, there was great generosity among the people of God. We see this worked out for us here in verses 32 and 33, and then again in verse 35. The people were operating here on the basis of need. It's important to note it's not on the basis of equality. There's not a sense of communism being put in play here, where the idea of communism, as William Lasseur says, is what is yours is mine and I'll take it. Rather, it's true fellowship. It's what is mine I have and will share with you according to your need. We see vividly portrayed for us here that these people didn't say that anything that he had was his own. People still had these things. They still possessed them, just as we see Barnabas did and Ananias and Sapphira did. But what they had was a heart of love to the people who were around them. And we see that the promises of the book of Deuteronomy, that there would be no poor among the people of God, is being fulfilled here. The people didn't want anyone to be needy. And we also know the word of Jesus, that the poor will always be among you. How do we reconcile these things? What we recognize is that Jesus was not promising that everyone would have equal material resources. That there always will be a disparity, and there will be hungry people in the world. But among the people of God, as we look at and care for one another, there should be such a heart of generosity that we would want to make sure that all of the basic needs are provided for. That there are not people who are going hungry, that there are not people who are without shelter and these kinds of things. This was the great heart of love. And notice here that it was with one heart that they were doing all of this. It wasn't that they were just trying to create a new and better and different society. The Spirit of God had changed these people. He's indwelling them. God is at work. So they're of one heart, and they have one pool of resources through the grace of God that was being worked in their hearts. There's great generosity. So we see those two things, first of all. And then thirdly, you see here in verse 33 that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The gospel was being proclaimed. Jesus is being honored as the one who has paid for their sins, and he is lifted up. People were being called to this great truth. It seems as though the church was in a golden age, as it were, and the Lord is wanting to highlight for us all the things at this point that are going so well. Again, it's like a well baby checkup, as we point out. My grandmother, whenever a new baby is born into the family, or at least with us, when I would call to tell her that a baby has come, she would always ask the question, so the 10 little toes, 10 little fingers? Yes, yes. And is the plumbing working okay? Yes, the plumbing's working fine. And I always thought, you know, what a strange question to ask. Is the plumbing working okay? We chuckle. But when you see a baby for whom the plumbing is not working, and there's a developmental problem, you recognize just how heart-wrenching that is for the parents. It means that death is imminent. It means that this life won't go on well. So we as the people of God might be tempted to sort of glance over these verses quickly, but whenever there's a healthy baby born, whenever the church is well, we should rejoice at the work that the Lord is doing. There will be problems, but the Lord wants us to see the great grace that he's working in his church. And so he gives us then a beautiful example of this in Barnabas. Look at this man who is presented to us in verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was no ordinary Joe. The apostles recognized this. They recognized this guy had such extraordinary characteristics, they're going to nickname him something. They're going to call him son of encouragement, because that is what he was. He was one who brought words of of delight to the people of God. He was one who rejoiced in the grace that God was giving, and he was stirring up others to continue in their walk with the Lord. Now, as we are introduced to Barnabas here, we're told one thing about him, and then we're going to take a couple of moments to look at other things we learn about him as he's presented to us later in the book of Acts. But we just want to see, what is it that characterized this man who showed the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a person who's given to the Lord? Well, as you see in verse 36, he was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, probably living now in Jerusalem. But what did he do? He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's a man who was greatly generous to the people of God. He wanted the people who were in need to be provided for. He wanted to see the grace of God continue to multiply in the hearts and lives of people. And he wasn't just generous with his money, with his material possessions, but we also see that he was generous with his whole self. If you turn to Acts chapter 13, you'll see that Barnabas had been sent up to Antioch a bit later down the road as the church is growing in Antioch, and there was a need for missionaries to go out. So look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1. What else characterizes Barnabas? Well, you see that there were at the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This guy was willing to give of his material resources, and he was willing to give of his time as well. He had this kind of generosity. Whatever was his, he didn't regard as his own. He wanted to give it to the Lord, and he wanted to give it to other people. The Lord has made each one of you rich in some way, shape, or form. Perhaps you're materially rich. Perhaps you're rich in terms of time because of your schedule. Perhaps you're rich in other resources, perhaps a particular talent. Maybe you're rich with connections. Maybe the Lord has made you rich with children. Who knows how the Lord has made each one rich and why he has done so. But in whatever ways he has given to us, he always gives to us so that we might give back to him and to others and to be a blessing to them. And that is a source of encouragement. It's a source of encouragement to all of God's people. So the first thing we see is that Barnabas was a very generous man. The second thing that I want you to see about Barnabas and the way he lived was that he had an eye to see the grace of God. We're told here that great grace was upon the people, and Barnabas was a son of encouragement. I want you to keep your finger there again in Acts chapter 4 and turn over to Acts chapter 11. And in Acts chapter 11, we're told that when he went and was sent to the church that was in Antioch, Barnabas shows up in Acts chapter 11, verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Here's a guy who came into a setting where there were probably a lot of problems. Childcare problems, where are we going to meet kinds of problems? What are we going to do about the problem that there's between this person and that person? What about the sanctification that's not complete in the life of this person or the other? Barnabas didn't see those things as of first importance. He looked at this group of the people of God, and he saw the grace of God that was active in their lives. This is what a person who's an encourager does. This is the heart of a person. They don't see critically, first of all. They see grace, first of all, at work in the hearts and lives of people. A third thing that characterized this man was that he was constantly drawing others into ministry. If you look at Acts chapter 9, it was when the church in Jerusalem was scared of Paul because he had been persecuting them previously. He'd been converted in Damascus. He comes back down. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 27. We're told in verse 26 that the people were afraid of him, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. He'd later go get Paul after Paul's time of study out in the wilderness. He would bring his nephew, John Mark, into ministry. He was always someone who was looking to his left and he was looking to his right, saying, how can we bring people in and encourage them, stirring them up to love and good deeds? This is what a son of encouragement does. We also see then finally that he was a guy who just loved to tell stories. Turn to Acts chapter 14. He's been out on his first missionary journey. He comes back with the Apostle Paul. And as they're arriving back at the church in Antioch, we're told in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, that when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Then they have to go down to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council and look at verses 3 and 4. Being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. People who are encouragers are the kind of people who tell stories. If you ever tell a story about what a child has done that's good and positive in the presence of someone else, you'll see that child's face light up because they love having that good thing recounted. Barnabas is telling about all that the Lord had done in detail. I've told you this before, but Francis Marion led the American Revolution in the South, kind of a guerrilla warfare fighter, and he helped to stymie the work of Cornwallis until Washington could really get regrouped and then crush him at Yorktown. And Francis Marion has more monuments, streets, cities, counties, and so forth named after him. We live in Marion County here. He has more things named after him than any other Revolutionary War hero than Washington himself. And he wasn't really that remarkable a man compared to some of the other generals. But what was different about him? What was different was that he had a great biographer who told the story of Francis Marion. It was picked up by Walt Disney in the 50s and made into an hourly show in which the adventures of the Swamp Fox were captured. And Francis Marion, Walt Disney, as he introduced that there in the studio, he said, the story of the Swamp Fox has been told around 1,000 campfires. Well, this was the sort of guy that Barnabas was. And this is what we need to be if we're going to be encouragers. Our heart has to be so excited about the things that we see God doing in other people's lives and in our own life, that we're ready and willing to tell the story to the glory of God. So I simply ask, do you tell stories? Do you delight to recount all that God is doing in detail? This is the sort of stuff that fortifies the people of God and it brings strength and energy to his people. So we want to be a people who are a people of encouragement. We want a whole congregation that is full of sons of encouragement, a million Barnabases, as it were, people who are generous, people who see the grace of God, people who rope others into ministry constantly, and people who know how to tell the story of the grace of God in very powerful and poignant ways. Well, we get this picture of what the Lord is doing, but we see that there is this word, but, at the beginning of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, on the surface, this doesn't seem to be so bad until we recognize that that word kept back is used one time only in the Hebrew Septuagint, and it's virtually never used anywhere else, and it's used with the sin of Achan, who kept back from Jericho some of the things that he found there instead of giving those things over to the Lord. And you remember that at Ai, the people were defeated when things seemed to be going so well for the people of God, just like here in the book of Acts. Sin entered the heart of one man. And Jesus, continuing his work then and continuing his work here, stops the whole show to say, wait. I will not allow this kind of deception to go on in my body. So Ananias and Sapphira they sold this piece of property, and as you see from the dialogue, they were perfectly free to give only a part of the proceeds. But we see that the problem here in verse 3 is that Satan filled their heart, as Peter says to Ananias, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for himself part of the proceeds of the land. He could have, as he says in verse 4, kept some of it and been honest about it, but he didn't. He says, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Why did he contrive that deed in his heart? We don't know exactly, but we can speculate that he and his wife Sapphira looked at the way Barnabas got. He got a new name. Look at this. You give generously and you be encouraging and people will take note of this. But their heart wasn't in service to the Lord here. It was in service to their own good name and their own reputation. So they contrive this deed. They become hypocrites. They want to look on the outside better than they are on the inside. And this is something that is abhorrent to the Lord. And when one lies to the Holy Spirit, one lies to God himself. One commits a personal offense to the personal Holy Spirit. And God doesn't take these things lightly. Now notice that these people, Ananias and Sapphira, these were people with good a good pedigree, a good name and so forth. His name means in Hebrew, God is gracious, and her name means beautiful in Aramaic. They were people that did not live up to their name, however. They should have known, and they did know, that God sees everything. But notice what they did here. They didn't care what Jesus sees. They figured they're good enough, they're well enough off if they can just fool the people in front of them. And so you begin to see the depth of their sin. It's not just that they're lying, but it's a massive affront to the living God. They don't care who God is. All they care about really is the people in front of them. And the Lord will not leave that deed unpunished. So what does God do? What is their punishment? Well, Peter, having said this, points out that they have lied to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he realized, he knew in his own heart what he had done. The Lord is the one who brought this death upon him. He falls over dead, and the young men carry him out. And his wife Sapphira comes in later, and some have speculated, should she sort of stay in hiding because she was waiting to sort of make a grand entrance, getting lots of praise and accolades by coming in 3 hours later after word had spread of the good that they had done. We don't know, again, exactly what the motives were, but she comes in and Peter confronts her with her sin and she perpetuates the lie and says, yes, we sold the land for so much. And Peter says to her here in verse 9, why have you agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door and they will carry you out. And she too fell down dead. Why did the Lord do this? Why did they die? Well, the Lord, in these early days of the church, was showing his power in great and miraculous ways. He was healing people in ways that he doesn't even heal people now, visibly, the way we see it, at least. And in a similar way, he struck down liars and hypocrites in that day to testify to his power. It's a thing of mercy that he doesn't strike down liars and hypocrites today. Why did he do it then? He did it as a visible display in these earliest days of his power. And just because he's not striking liars and hypocrites down in the moment right now doesn't mean that we're safe. It simply means he's being patient. He's at work even in our midst now by his patience. In this act, we see the ugly work of Satan in the hearts of people, and this is given to us as a warning. We as a people should not want greater credit for the things that we have done than we should have. We should deal honestly with the Lord and with his people, not because the eyes of people are what matter most, but because Jesus continues his ministry from on high. And he's concerned not just with having a healthy and large church where people are doing things externally. He's concerned most of all for what's happening in your heart. And this is a weighty matter. So we as the people of God need to take stock of what's going on in our own hearts. There's a psychologist, not a believer, but he writes this. Not a believer as far as I know anyway, but he writes this. He says, could the young but realize how soon they will become mere walking bundles of habits, they would give more heed to their conduct while in the plastic state. We are spinning out our fates, good or evil, never to be undone. Even the smallest stroke of virtue or vice leaves its never so little scar. The drunken Rip Van Winkle in Jefferson Play excuses himself for every fresh dereliction, saying, I won't count this time. Well, he may not count it, but it is being counted nonetheless. Down among his nerve cells and fibers, the molecules are counting it, registering it, and storing it up to be used against him when the next temptation comes. We say a little lie here won't matter that much. God says, yeah, actually, you're crafting your future with each habit that you begin to develop. So what should we do about it? Well, Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice several things that Ephesians shows us there by way of solution to guard our hearts. First of all, we need to get a big view of God. We need to have a view of God that Ananias and Sapphira didn't have. Secondly, we need to ask, am I a deceiving person? Am I contriving lies in my own heart? It's a question we should all be asking. But next, notice that there in Ephesians 4:25, we're members of one another. We need to get accountability. Ask others to hold you accountable to being honest. Hold you accountable to recognizing that you're dealing not merely with people, but with the Spirit of God himself. And then, of course, finally, we need to repent before the Lord and seek his face afresh. This is what it looks like for us to turn from this wickedness of our heart, to guard over and to keep our hearts as we deal with the living God. And notice what happened as a result of this whole episode, and this is what's to be impressed upon our hearts here today. We opened with the idea of great grace being upon the people of God. Where do they end up? Look at verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Yes, great grace. But if we really understand Jesus as he's continuing to work, we will understand that he brings great fear upon his people. And then look down at verses 12 and 13. There are many signs and wonders being performed, but look at verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Jesus and his church and its holiness should be a fearful thing to a watching world. The church kept growing, but as this passage points out, not all growth is good growth. This is not simply a club that declares God is gracious and nothing else matters. You just come on in. There should be a sense that holiness matters so much that some people in the world would look on and say, you know what, I don't belong there and I wouldn't want to be there because I see what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. The fear of God ought to govern the church as well as the grace of God. And so it is as a congregation of God's people that we should be praying that he would do great heart work among us. Yes, that we would see his power in visible ways externally, but more than that, and just as much as that, that he would do a sanctifying work within us, that he would lead us to look to his Spirit so that we might keep our hearts with all diligence, with all vigilance, rather than as Ananias and Sapphira, trying to keep for ourselves the stuff of this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your powerful word and almighty word, and we pray that we would rejoice in the greatness and the generosity of you, that that would be reflected in our lives, that we would be a congregation full of Barnabases on the one hand, and yet that we would also learn the great lesson of Ananias and Sapphira, that you would strike great fear into our hearts and fear into the hearts of the people who would know us as a congregation. Might they know, Lord, that this is a place where Jesus dwells and he continues to be at work. And his Spirit dwells here. And he works on the hearts and souls of people beyond what even is seen externally or known by others. So that we would tremble before you, the triune God. And that we would be changed. And that we would see the greatness of your glorious gospel continue to advance in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.